Well, today we come to the completion of our study we've been making of Genesis chapter 1 through 11. We have covered a lot of ground. We have looked at creation. We have looked at the fall. We've looked at the flood. Today we're going to look at the scattering of humanity. It's our Lord's desire. We found back in chapter 9, at least twice there, that God had told Noah and his family that they were to repopulate the world. So humanity was to repopulate the earth after the flood and spread out over all the world. And in chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis, God tells us how that came about. So if you would please open your Bible and go back with me to Genesis chapter 10, verse number 1. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the sons were born to them after the flood. Now I hope you'll forgive me, but for sake of time and also so I don't get my tongue tangled with all the names, we're going to skip over all the verses of the genealogy basically. But what I want us to notice first of all this morning is the spreading of humanity. The spreading of humanity is given in chapter 10 of Genesis. It gives us actually a detailed account of the genealogies of the descendants of the three sons of Noah and how they spread around the world after the Tower of Babel and how they formed many different nations. Now, really, verse number 5 is the key. If you'll look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 5, from these the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language. Notice that. According to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now we're going to discuss that in more detail, but the nation or the people of the world spread out according to families, according to groups, according to what would become tribes, and then nations, according to the languages which are going to come about at the Tower of Babel. It should be noted, having said that, that the events in chapter 10 actually occur after the events of chapter 11. So here we're not following a straight chronology, rather we're doing a theme. And so God's going to tell about spreading across the world. He's going to tell who the people were and where they scattered. And then in chapter 11, he's going to tell us why they ended up scattering the way they did. Now, chapter 10 is often called the Table of the Nations. And even higher critics, those who deny the inspiration of the Bible, have admitted that the 10th chapter of Genesis is remarkably accurate in its history. And you find nothing like this in other nations per se, how this all spread out, God tells us in His Word. It seems even to be have the appearance of like a family record. I don't know about you, but I know some families have the family Bible. And in those big old family Bibles, there's a record. And you find that maybe if it's older, it might be when great-grandfather got married and stuff like that, and grandma, and then who was born there, and then who was born there, and who was born there. And it keeps on going down in a genealogy. It's kind of like that. It's as if some venerable patriarch of the family long ago said, I'm going to record what is happening in my family. And he's lived, and he's seeing how the family is spread out. Now, that might have been Noah to begin with, or more likely maybe Shem as time went on, because he's going to live for hundreds of years, and maybe he has observed all this, and so he's kept a record that got passed down and kept passed down and finally came into the hands maybe of Moses. And Moses includes this in the inspired Word of God. As we look about this, we see three families spread across the world. Three families. First of all, in verses 2 through 5, the family of Japheth. And you'll see here on this chart here in green, this would be kind of the families of Japheth here. So they go north. And as they go north and then kind of to the west, and then they also spread out somewhat over into the east as well. So they spread westward into Europe and eastward there into India. He has 7 sons who became the heads of tribes. From that became the heads of nations. And that's where the nations derived their names originally, were from these sons and grandsons. And frequently the area where they settle will take that name. Now you might remember, notice if you read through this chapter, 5 of these names, if you're a student of prophecy, you're going to see like Gomer and Togarmah and things of this nature. You'll find those in Ezekiel chapter 38 and in 39. And so they're going to play a few aspect in future prophecy. Then we also have the families of Ham. Ham has 4 sons. They spread basically down to the south. Although the Hittites are up there, but they spread down. You see the Amorites, the Canaanites, all these different ones come from the sons and grandsons of Ham. They would include then the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, southern Arabs, even the early Babylonians. And then we have the family of Shem in verses 21 through 31. He's given basically the central area. And of course, Abraham's going to come over here into the land of Canaan. But it's not that central area. And as time goes on, the land which we will know as Israel. They would include the Assyrians, the Hebrews, some say the Joktanite Arabs. 5 sons of Shem are listed, 7 grandsons. One of whom is a man by the name of Eber. You say, well, so what? It's from the name Eber you get the name Hebrew. Abraham the Hebrew, a descendant of Eber. So verse number 32 gives us basically, the last verse gives us a summary. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations and their nations. And from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Now, you don't really hear much about it, but there are some genealogies that connect prominent modern houses and royal lines with the this table of nations listed here in the Bible. Anglo-Saxon chronologies feature 6 royal houses that go back to Noah. In these genealogies, Noah is found on the top of the list and then going down with his sons. Now, there are variant spellings as nations moved on and as languages changed. Noah's name might be spelled N-O-E or N-O-A, but if we go back, it's Noah. Now, that is contended. I will give you that. Modern scholarship look at these royal lineages, which have been accepted for years, and they say, no. Those were made up in the Middle Ages to support the Bible. But I'd like to draw your attention to an excellent book, if you can run across it, or you can actually order it at the bookstore, called After the Flood by Bill Cooper. And what he does is does an excellent job of covering and defending these genealogies of these nations. And he shows how these are legitimate, and scholastically why they are not forgeries. And so we actually have royal genealogies. These nations said, look, we are tracing our lineage back all this way. And it wasn't until modern scholarship that denied the Bible that they said, well, that can't be true because we know the Bible's not true. Interesting, you can find that. Now, as we look at this chapter, I want you to notice 2 significant descendants of Noah stand out. The first is a man by the name of Nimrod. Verses 8 through 12. Look with me, please, at those verses. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Canaan in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rechabah, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Cana, that is the principal city. We have this man, Nimrod. Now, this is the mention of Nimrod in the Bible. Doesn't seem to give him much room, but his name is mentioned and there's a little bit more detail about him. But Nimrod was a very well-known figure in the mythologies. of the Middle East. His father, Cush, gave him the name Nimrod. You say, so what? Nimrod actually means, let us rebel. Can you imagine naming your son, let us rebel? It appears that this shows Cush's attitude toward God. Maybe Cush had heard of the curse upon Ham, his father, and he's like, no, that's not what's going to happen. We're going to stand up. You think we're going to be cursed? We're going to be the lesser? No, we're going to be superior. And it appears he trained Nimrod from childhood to be a leader in a planned and organized rebellion against God's purpose for mankind. It calls him a mighty hunter. Now, it may be that he started out hunting animals. Think, it's after the flood. The animals now are no longer tame. They're no longer friendly like they were to Adam and Eve. Now, there is a fear that God has put within them of mankind. But still, if you were to go to the jungles today in certain areas, you're not wanting to go out and be playing around with the lions or the tigers. In America, you don't really want to play playing around with the bears. They can do some damage, can't they, guys? There's animals that you just do not want to be messing with. And so maybe Nimrod hunted these animals, began that way, was a great hunter. But it isn't focusing here on his being a sportsman. The idea here is rather not only is he a hunter of animals, but a hunter of men, a hunter of men's souls. He develops into a tyrant, ruthlessly conquering men and establishing an empire. Babel is going to be the beginning, what would become Babylon, the beginning of his kingdom. And after the Tower of Babel, it appears he continued to expand. He extended his influence northwards up the Tigris River to the land of Assyria, and he built Nineveh. It's interesting that Nineveh being the capital of the Assyrians and Babylon being the capital of the Babylonian Empire, both of these become later enemies of the nation of Israel. Assyria taking the northern 10 tribes in the captivity, and Babylon taking Judah later in the captivity. One man wrote, Nimrod took the sword of the magistrate entrusted to Noah, you remember last week, and his descendants, and converted it into the sword of a conqueror. He is called a mighty one on the earth. The New Living Translation renders that the first heroic warrior on earth. The Hebrew word mighty denotes a man who possessed proven killing ability in battle. A warrior is used of Goliath when he faces against David. So, Nimrod was the first of the world's conquerors. And when the Jewish people thought about a conqueror, a warrior, Nimrod would come to mind. The Jewish historian Josephus of the time of Jesus and the apostles claims, now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. And goes on to say that he is the one who led in the building of the Tower of Babel. No doubt the people looked upon him as a hero. They looked upon him as a champion. One who protected them, one who would lead them, and one who, as we see later on, would even lead them against the restrictive religious views of God and what God had said. Now, his wife's name's not given in Scripture. But if you would go to the mythology of the Middle East, his wife's name was Semiramis. So what? Semiramis seems to be a woman who introduced idolatry to the world, who made Babylon the home of the mysteries. And when you read in the book of Revelation about mystery Babylon, it's referring back to this chapter. And it's referring back to the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. And it's referring that she led in this. Now, basically the story goes somewhat like this. Nimrod basically began to want to be worshipped. He wanted the lead. But the day will come when Nimrod will be killed. And when Nimrod is killed, Semiramis more or less begins to take over. And then she has a child. Not by Nimrod, he's been dead. But she claims that this child was miraculously conceived, that she did not have any relationships, kind of like a virgin birth, although she wasn't a virgin. And that this child is a miracle child, kind of trying to be a substitute for the promised seed of the woman, the Messiah. And when this child is born, she calls him Tammuz. And she actually claims that Tammuz is Nimrod reincarnated. And then the story goes, supposedly, that Tammuz was killed. And that she weeps over him, and like 40 days later or so, Tammuz rises from the dead. It started a mother-child cult, worshiping a mother and child, and a mystery religion and her priests. And you'll find if you go on throughout the Old Testament that this spread from Babylon and spread throughout the world. And as you look at the names of the different gods and the different type of worship, it's just a worship of Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. And it continues on and spreading on. It's the beginning of this mother-child cult, which you find all over the world. So this is instigated. And Nimrod is part of this and beginning of all this. The other man, the descendant, which is significant, is a man by the name of Peleg. Not Pegleg, Peleg. Look at verse number 25, if you would, with me. Get the right chapter here. Sorry about that. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. Now notice, for in his day the earth was divided. In his day the earth was divided. We find here a timetable for the dispersion. Just as Nimrod was the leader of the rebellion, so Peleg gives us the timetable. If you go on to chapter 11, we won't go there now, but in verses 10 through 16, we have another genealogy. And Peleg is mentioned, and in this genealogy, it says this person lived so many years and begot this son, and he lived so many years and begot this son, and it goes on and gives that. If you add those times up, Peleg was born 101 years after the flood. 101 years. That is probably about the time of the dispersion of the Tower of Babel. You say, well, why do you think that? Peleg's name means division. Division. And that brings up a question, well, what kind of division? Bible students usually offer one of two alternatives. One is that they say, well, now we know if we look at a map and you can basically take South America and you can fit it over into Africa, and we believe because of plate tectonics that the world one time was one supercontinent and that it divided. Now, biblical creationists have no problem with that. We think that may be true, but if it did, it happened during the flood. But some scholars say, well, Peleg's name means division, and this is when this happened and the continents divided. One major problem with that, would have been catastrophic. The destruction, the mountain building, everything else. That's why we think it happened during the flood. So it's not very unlikely that this is what it's referring to. The other suggestion is that it speaks about the division when the population of the world was divided at the time of the Tower of Babel. Let's think about that for a while. Nimrod was Noah's great-grandson through Ham. He would have lived in the same generation as Eber, Noah's great-grandson through Shem. So probably Nimrod and Eber are about the same age. And if Nimrod did lead in the Tower of Babel aspect, Eber was there, and if the baby was born, his son was born right about this time, right afterwards, it wouldn't be surprising that he would call his name Division. Because in his day, the nations were divided. So that gives us kind of a timetable. That moves us on to the cause of division in chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language, notice that, and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them together. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. So let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had made. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their languages, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, one of the great Christians of history was a man by the name of Usher, known as Bishop Usher. And he worked out this chronology of the Bible, of a timetable, chronology, and how things that work. Now, we don't always agree with him. You know, people can make mistakes, but he did do a very, very good job. And according to Usher's chronology, the flood would have dated about 2348 B.C. The flood would have occurred, excuse me, the event of Babel would have occurred about 2242 B.C. So there's about a 100-year difference between the flood and 100 years later we have the Tower of Babel. You say, well, 100 years? You know, that's not a long time. It's really not. For them to have moved that far in rebellion within 100 years. Noah's still alive. Shem, Ham, Japheth are still alive. They're going to live for some time. But they're already rebelling. People say, well, but how big could the world actually have been populated in that short of a time? By certain calculations, it would appear that there was at least 1,000 people at this time of the Tower of Babel. Now, Noah's descendants settled in the area around Babylon. It says here in verses 1 and 2 that they traveled eastward. Now that is an interesting thing, just as a side note. Because Babel is probably the area of Babylon. And a lot of times we think of Mount Ararat, the ark ending on Mount Ararat, landing on Mount Ararat, but that wouldn't be east. That would be more north, north or northwest. And that goes with the idea that probably, you know, the mount called Ararat wasn't named that until many, many, many years later. And it was probably built up by the flood, after the flood, with volcanic activity. So it may not be the place that really where the ark landed. More likely, it's the mountains to the east over in Iran where the ark landed. So the people travel from the east. They moved eastward or from the east. We have the idea there. Eastward's probably more the way that it is in the Hebrew. Now, they settle in Shinar. Shinar is a fertile plain here in this Tigris-Euphrates Valley, more down towards the southern area of it. It had been very productive for farming. And so before long, they're beginning to bring in crops, they're beginning to bring in plenty of things. They're probably now beginning to build a city to protect themselves from the animals and everything else. And now they're settling down. They're building public buildings. Now that would have required some emerging leadership. And apparently Nimrod was ready to step in and take the leadership. Now when this happens, secondly, we notice in verses 3 and 4, the people begin to rebel against God. First of all, they disobey God's command. God has specifically said, spread out and cover the earth. They're saying, no, we don't want to. As if they're shaking their fists in the face of God and saying, we're going to do whatever we want. You say that you want us to spread out? No. The Tower of Babel revealed an arrogant, defiant, rebellious attitude toward God. Man was saying, in essence, God, no way. We're not going to spread out over the world. We're going to stay together as one unit. In all probability, Nimrod rose to prominence. He wanted to centralize power. He wanted, as many later tyrants would want to do, to rule the world. Now, they have an opportunity to do one of two things for the future. They could send out colonies and systematically colonize the world, like God said. Or they could stay in one place and have one world empire. And under Nimrod, that's what they decide to do. They're going to disobey God and rebel against him. Secondly, they're filled with pride. We will make ourselves a name. We will be the people. fallen man tends to want to dethrone God. We have here an aspect of human independence. We will build ourselves a name. Self-pride is dangerous and is condemned in the Bible. And then they practice idolatry. I said, well, Pastor, why do you say that? They said, let us build ourselves a city and we're going to build this tower. Now, the tower would have been the central part of the city, what everybody looked to. It would have basically been a stepped pyramid. You'll find these in the Middle East. It's what's known as a ziggurat. You'll find them all over there, especially in this area of Babylon. You'll find the ziggurats. The later pyramids of Egypt are kind of a takeoff of this idea of a ziggurat. Now, a ziggurat has a religious purpose. It was a temple with an astrological observation platform, usually up at the top. There was more or less a shrine at the top, and from the top there, they could observe the stars and observe the zodiac. And their priests could go up there and observe the stars and establish a religion saying, no, God's not in control of us. The stars are there. And there'd be a shrine to a god or a goddess. Now understand, when it says about this tower, whose top is in the heavens, verse 4, don't get the idea that they were primitive people and that they thought, oh, we're going to build this and we're going to reach up to the throne of God. We're going to reach up into heavens. They weren't that stupid. We've seen before how intelligent and brilliant early man was. They weren't trying to build so they could actually build a skyscraper up into the stars. What it actually means, whose top is heaven. It is a gateway to heaven. The idea that they were there and worshiped the gods there. They could practice occult astrology. And so it has an anti-God purpose, an establishment of a false religion. Astrology is a man-made religion we should have nothing to do with. They were trusting in whatever occult, that is a hidden knowledge that their priests or astrologers could gain from observing the stars. It's interesting. The Hebrew word Babel or Bab-El, El is the name of God or gods, that literally means the gate of God or the gate of the gods. They're trying to contact other false gods, a different religion. They also strove for a one world system. The building of Babel was to signify and promote unity. We are going to stay together. We are going to be one. We will be a one world. Heard that phraseology recently? They were going to have political unity symbolized in the city. They were going to have religious unity symbolized in the tower. Now understand, their sin was not in building a city. Their sin was not in building a tower. Their sin was trying to live in rebellion against God. Unity was their supreme purpose. We conclude that Satan motivated Nimrod to build the capital here at Babel, from which he hoped to rule the world. It's man's first attempt for a one-world government. And it certainly hasn't been the last. And it will still be in the future. The world's first federation of nations is centralized here. Human history begins and it ends at Babel, Revelation 17 and 18. John Phillips wrote, as there was a great rebel standing behind the first Babel, so there will be a great rebel behind the last one. As the first United Nations organization centered everything in a cultural, political, and religious unity, so will the last. You see, the future Antichrist will set his eyes on fulfilling Nimrod's dream of a one-world government. And God will judge him just as he judged Nimrod. So God divided in judgment the people, verses 5 through 9. God always knows man's activities. He also always knows our motives. Now that can be a comfort for us as Christians because we try things and sometimes they fall to pieces and people get mad at us and they don't know what motivate is. God does. But it also means sometimes we do things and people think they're so good but our motives are wrong. God knows that as well. God here steps into history. God is sovereign over all affairs. And when it says that he says, let's go see, he's using language which we as people can understand. Obviously, he's omniscient. The point is that God took judicial notice of what man was doing and is going to step in. It's ironic that no matter how high they built the tower, God had to come down to see what was going on. And they had said, go to, let us build this. God says, go to, let us take care of it. And so God deals with that. What does God do? He confused their language. There we go. It says they had one speech. It means they literally, they had one lip. There was one vocabulary. There was one dialect. Everything was just one at that time, one language. Now, we don't know. Some suggest it may have been Hebrew, but that's just a guess. We don't know. It's possible because of the way the words are used and words that are used for different things have meaning in Hebrew that may not have had meaning in other languages. But we wonder what happens. So God scatters this, all these languages. How many? I don't know. But in chapter 10, if you look at the nations, there's about 70 nations, so maybe 70 languages. And from these 70 languages then developed all the hundreds and hundreds of languages of the world. Presumably individual families and clans still had a uniform language so they could stay together. And there's a play on words here. The city is called Babel. Babel sounds like another Hebrew word, Balal, which means confusion. Because of God's judgment, the gates of God's became the city or the door of confusion. Instead of making a name for themselves, God made the project, gave the project a new name, confusion. And God scattered man all over the world. Different people groups, different tribes. Now eventually, because of the genetic diversity within men, from this would develop all the different hair colors, all the different eye colors, all the different shades of skin, all the different features that we have, a genetic diversity. As people moved, and because of mountains, and because of being separated and everything else, that genetic gene pool kept getting smaller. And because of that, certain characteristics developed. The characteristics of each became more and more prominent in each generation, and as children were born. That's why we have all the tribes of the world. Not races. There's only one race. The human race. Not as the evolutionists would want us to believe. But one race. But there's different tribes. A correct understanding of the history of the humanity, the human race, will enable us to deal with racism, which is a curse on humanity. Quickly, we have then God's line of redemption. In chapter 11, verses 10 through 32, there's two parts to that. In verses 10 through 25, we see God's promised seed will come through the line of Shem. You remember that in Noah's prophecy that Shem was the one especially blessed. Through him would come the lineage of the Redeemer. And so that is the lineage being followed here in chapter 11, verses 10 through 25. In a general way, it prepares the way for the call of Abraham. It's intriguing. There are 10 generations from Adam to Noah. Did you ever count them? There's also 10 generations from Shem to Abraham. Interesting. What we look on is only a list of names. God sees as a bridge. A bridge between Noah and Shem to Abraham. And so in verses 26 through 32, we find that the Messiah will come through the family of Abraham. We come right down to Abraham. It narrows the Genesis story from looking at all of humanity and in all of the nations down to one family. Abraham's family. God's purpose was to call a man and a wife to build a family. And from that family, he would build a nation. And from that nation, he would bless all the other nations of the world through the Messiah. And this leads us to redemption and eternal unity in Christ. What humanity could not achieve through its proud tower, Jesus Christ achieved through dying a humiliating death upon the cross. All who trust Jesus Christ are one in him. and will share heaven together, regardless of what the world calls race or nation or language or tribe. Genesis 7, verse 9. Or excuse me, Revelation 7, verse 9. Warren W. Wiersbe writes, "There's quite a contrast between man's ways at Babel and God's way in calling Abraham and Sarah. The world depends on large numbers of powerful people in order to accomplish things. But God chose two weak people and started a new nation. The people of Babel wanted to make a name for themselves, but God promised to make Abraham's name great. The workers of Babel followed the wisdom of this world, but Abraham and Sarah trusted the word of God. Babel was built by the energy of the flesh and the motivation of pride, but the nation of Israel was built by the grace and power of God and in spite of human weakness. And through Christ, we are one." Again, we see two ways: man's way and God's way. Men and women strive for world unity through deception, coercion, and force, so as to set up their own empire independent of God, while God offers us true unity with each other and himself through the atoning death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. As we close, we ask ourselves, in our lives, do we attempt to be our own little Nimrod and have our own way? Or do we submit to our loving Creator God and follow His plan for each of our lives? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, dear Lord, for the truth of the book of Genesis. And we understand the diversity of humanity. We understand that we are each related to one another. We're brothers and sisters according to the flesh. But Father, even more so, that through Jesus Christ, we can be brothers and sisters in Christ. We can be children of God, and we can have true unity. And we look forward to the day we stand in your presence as one. We ask, dear Lord, now that you would guide us, and in our lives we would not try to be our own little king, our own little Nimrod, but rather, dear Lord, that we would have your way and submit to you, and that you would be glorified, and we would spread your gospel to those about us, so they too can be children of God. In your name we pray, dear Jesus. Amen. Let's stand. And let's conclude with a song, shall we? Jesus gave it all. See you.